Most people are less than ecstatic when grey hairs make their appearance on their head. Therefore, we've a very highly profitable market today in hair dyes, not only for women, but also for men as well. And increasingly, men are being targeted by this. But why do these grey hairs appear? As children, we often wonder why our grandfather has a full head of silver hair when all of the old pictures of the family album that we have leafed through prove that that hair of his used to be dark brown. Hair color is produced by tiny hair pigment cells within our hair follicles called melanocytes. And as we age, the activity of these melanocytes gradually declines until they stop producing the pigment, the coloring that we once had. New hairs begin to grow. They grow without this pigment, and that results in gray, or maybe if it makes you feel better, you've got silver or even white hair. And for those that have them, and I can certainly identify largely with that, they begin to spread like some mutant melanin virus right across our heads, and very quickly they envelop the entire head. Many of us still refuse to admit we are grey. We cling to delusions. Salt and pepper, we will say, and that's just about the height of our admission on this particular topic. And of course, I'm running very quickly out of the pepper. But it's my delusion that I have still more, marginally more at least, pepper than salt, and leave me alone in my delusion, please. Or, if we do not refuse to admit the advance of those greying locks, then we begin to rationalise. We blame our greyness on those great stressors that we face in life. One day a little girl was studying her mum very closely, and she noticed mother was beginning to sprout those dreaded grey hairs. Mum, the little girl asked, why do you have grey hairs on your head? Well, the mum replied, every time you make me sad or mad or cry, I get a grey hair. The little girl went away, thought about that, then came back and replied, then why is all of Granny's hair grey? Or we argue that grey equals gravitas. On a man, grey hair says, I'm mature, stable, I can be relied on. And we could turn to Proverbs 16, to verse 31, and we can read there, the hoary head that is grey hair is a crown of glory, and say, there you are. I can wear that. On the other hand, women do not get a free pass. When was the last time that you saw a grey-haired woman cast as an attractive female in a film? Rogue and Storm from the X-Men do not count. They're cartoon characters. It's not fair, Diane Harris said, a media image consultant, but men see grey in a woman and they think she's old. One commentator underlined the point when he said, my friend Kathy went grey in her early 30s. She was attractive and successful, but guys backed away. Men instantly assumed Birkenstock wearing, protest rally organizing, cat lover, Kathy says. You could see it in their eyes. Needless to say, the commentator added, Kathy's no longer grey. The picture painted by Hosea in our text today, Hosea 7, the verse 8, the verse 9, and the verse 10, is of a man or woman here who was beginning to sprout grey hairs. But they're unaware of the fact that the hairs are present and they're not reading the signals as to what these signify. Verse 9, strangers have devoured his strength. And he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And what the prophet is doing here is lifting up this picture and making a comparison between the signs of aging, making their appearance in the human body in the form of grey hairs, and he's comparing this with a decline and a decay that becomes apparent in the human soul when that person or nation, as in this case, strays away from the Lord. This is how the decay begins. Silently it starts. Slowly, secretly, and because of that, dangerously. Dr. W.M. Taylor said, in ordinary backsliding, the most dangerous element is that the man is largely unaware of the change that has come over him. One of those great Scottish preachers, Robert Murray McShane, former Free Church minister in Dundee, he was speaking on an occasion on Hosea 7, verse 9. He said, these words describe a state of secret backsliding, the most dangerous, perhaps, of any. And it's this subject of secret backsliding that we're going to address today. And we're looking at Hosea 7 and the verse 8. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Verse 9. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. Verse 10 as well. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face. And they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. The characteristics of secret backsliding is our first port of call. Though we have, as we look across our denomination today, reason to thank God for what he is doing. Saving some, stabilizing others, stirring some of his sleeping children, strengthening his loyal saints, and yet still we must ask the question of how many can it be said, strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth not. Yea, grey hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. There are people out there, how many there are, we cannot quite determine. They know themselves, but they have lost their relish for the things of God. They could well sing as their personal testimony, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And they stand today as monuments to the fact that there is such a thing as spiritual decay. The identification of these grey hairs we'll mention. Let's think of some of the telltale signs. Some of these grey hairs that are the indicators of spiritual declension within our soul. One has reference to the scriptures. Whenever a person is saved, they delight in the word of God. To be quite frank, they can't get enough of it. They want to read it and read it and read it. They're like Jeremiah, who declared in Jeremiah 15 and 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Or they be like Job, who testified in Job 23 and 12, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. They have an appetite for this book. Like that newborn babe described in the New Testament, who has that recurring desire for food. So this person who comes to know the Lord Jesus is wanting to be in the book again and again and again. Let's put all other things aside. Let's study what God has said. This is his revealed will. This is his word. I want to know it. So there's desire. There's a remarkable degree of discernment as well. Even in those stages of infancy in the Christian life, a real understanding of the message of this book is given to the eager and inquiring mind. That soul begins to understand it. Understands enough to satisfy that developing spiritual appetite. And whatever he cannot grasp, at the first read he studies, or he goes and asks questions of someone who knows. As a result of this desire and discernment, the newborn soul experiences growth. There's development in his or her life. But I'm talking about the child of God whenever he's in earnest. Whenever he's on the rise. Whenever he's right with God and his soul is satiated with the word of God, not of him when he's in decline, because how different a picture it is when he is decaying. When the grey hairs are here and there upon him, what then? Well, God's word may still be read out of a sense of duty or as a burdensome task, but there is no relish for it. No delight in it. No growth in the knowledge of it. No application of it to the life. No receiving of it with meekness. No frequent reflection on the passage that has been read in the morning through the courts of that particular day. And there is no repelling of the devil in the life in the way that our Lord Jesus showed us to do. It is written, by the word we conquer the devil. The realm of supplication is another of the grey hairs on the backslidden soul. We're told that whenever Saul was saved, changed the name to Paul, then became the great apostle, the first sign of real spiritual life in his heart is recorded in Acts 9, the verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. Just see. But he's now supplicating. But when those grey hairs begin to develop on the spiritual frame, well, you can be absolutely sure there's a change in this avenue as well. Look, in fact, at verse 14 of Hosea chapter 7. And they have not cried unto me with their heart. When they howled upon their beds, they assemble themselves for corn and wine, and they rebel against me. John Flavel, a Puritan preacher, said, a hypocrite aims low. It is not for Christ and pardon and holiness that the men of Ephraim cry to God, but for corn and wine. And oftentimes it's good to do a check on our prayer life. What are the main issues of concern? What tops our priority list in prayer? Are we just thinking of material advancement? Are we putting top a more comfortable life for ourselves? Or do we have a passion there for our family, our friends, those who are unconverted around us? Are we earnestly pleading for them? You see, when this grey hair appears, there's no real entering within the veil in prayer. There's no drawing near to the throne of grace with an earnest, expectant heart. There are no cries in the night. There is little praying against sin, because quite simply, some of those sins that the backslider is following, he just cannot bring himself to pray against. He has fallen in love with them. And praying for perishing souls just does not seem to be part of the day's agenda. The evidence of the grey hairs suffered in a surface in a distinct lack and neglect of prayer. Then another one appears with relation to the Saviour. 1 Peter 2:7 records, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And many times we've heard the text recited. And we come to our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, then downstairs that text is printed up. Unto you therefore which believe. He is precious. We have often sung, precious to me. Precious is he. Jesus shall ever be precious to me. And yet, fact of the matter is that in our lives, he may not be as precious today as once he was. McSheehan again has accurately said, when we decay, there is much guilt on the conscience, but little travelling to the fountain. There is no leaning upon Christ, no sense of his presence by night and by day, and our old cold hearts tell us this is exactly the case. An American preacher, Jerry Vines, questions, even challenges, are you backslidden now? I'm going to help you answer that question. a backslidden Christian, he says, is any Christian who was not as close to Jesus as he used to be. Was there ever a time in your life when you were more consecrated to the Lord than you are now? Was there ever a period in your life when you felt the presence of God more than you feel it now? Was there a moment in your life when your love for Jesus Christ was more real than at this minute? If so, he says, you need a revival. Another grey hair appears in the realm of sin. When first we saw the Lord and were converted to him, how did sin appear to us? Well, the hymn writer gives an appropriate answer. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins, his blood had spilt, and helped to kneel him there. We discovered when we were saved the exceeding sinfulness of sin for the very first time in our lives. We'd heard about sin. We knew the preacher talked about sin. We realized and recognized some sins, but until we were converted, we really didn't know the full extent of sin. Evil, bitter, horrible sin appeared to us then, and those sins of ours that had cursed the Lord Jesus down to the lowest hell, we felt them and we hated them. But now, how is it now? When we're backslidden, it's true that there is little conviction of sin within our hearts. Our conscience has been deadened to it. Our feet far from running away from it as the Bible commands us to do are actually moving towards it. We want to embrace it. Another grey hair has a bearing in our relationship with the saints. There was a time in our life when our love was sincere. And our love was simple. And our love worked like this. We loved all. We loved the Lord. The mark of a true disciple mentioned by Christ in John 13:35 is, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we had that mark. Not a problem. We could overlook the faults and failures of those around us because those faults and failures were swamped with a sea of real, genuine Christian love. From a backslidden state, we look coldly and critically at our fellow believers. We talk about them behind their backs. We scorn them. We question their motives in all they do. All because we are so out of touch with God ourselves, we can't see with any approval those who are doing their utmost to walk with him. Grey hair appearing in the realm of the scripture, supplication, the Saviour, sin, the saints, soul winning. Whenever you mention that today, it seems the relic of a long forgotten age. As if you're mentioning some dinosaur from the past. And at one time we can say we wept over the souls of sinking sinners. We pleaded with God that he might have mercy upon them. Now other things have taken over. And this zeal has evaporated from our hearts. Now these are some of the major grey hairs that Hosea would have been talking about. And the grey hairs were visible. Visible as well today in the fact that the prayer meeting is not as prized as it once was. The closet at home is rarely visited. The family altar is like that altar in Elijah's day, badly in need of repair, if not in need of complete rebuilding. 1 Kings 18:30. The company of the world is sought after. Communion with Christ is no longer an overriding priority in our life. Witnessing to others about their need of a Savior, it grinds to a halt, and we make all kinds of excuses why the moment is not appropriate, the time is not convenient, I don't have the words that I can use to speak to these people. And we could go on. For those are the identifications of the grey hairs. What about the implication of these grey hairs? When we say them, what are they but outward signs of inward weakness? The telltale signs that all is not well. I read an interesting little sidelight on grey hair. Totally legend. Has to do with Buddha, so it has to be legend and false. But according to legend, the guy who became Buddha decided to seek enlightenment the day he got a touch of grey hair. Grey hairs, he was told, are like angels sent by the god of death. Very encouraging message. Translation of that is, grey is nature's way of whispering, you're dying. I don't think we really want to take much of that on board, though it is pretty factual. But the implication of these grey hairs, they are the telltale signs that all is not well inside. We could think of the ignorance of these grey hairs. You'll find it twice recorded in verse 9 of Hosea 7. They knew it not. Their strength had decayed. They weren't aware of it. The grey hairs had appeared here and there upon them. They didn't know it. They were ignorant of this. They were oblivious to this. Others around them, they were able to see what was going on. They knew the reduction in strength. They knew the increase in the grey hairs. But the people themselves were not switched on to this. And in the backslider, they have stopped looking in the mirror of God's book. They've stopped taking a routine inspection of their spiritual condition. They've stopped examining themselves before the Lord. And they drowned whatever screaming conscience they have in the sea of pressing business. Grey hairs are here and there upon him. But he knew it not. The characteristics of secret backsliding. Then we have the causes of secret backsliding. One cause stems from conformity. Look at the 8th verse of Hosea 7. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Then in the verse 9, he didn't mix himself with the people and not take consequences. Strangers, those very same people, in verse 8, strangers have devoured his strength. And he knoweth it not. That melanin, necessary, with the colouring of his hair has been sucked out. That's what the strangers have done. Whom he has rubbed shoulders with, who he has thrown in his lot with, who he is mixing himself with, they have drained strength out of him. That's what verses 8 and 9 are all about. Ephraim had done exactly what God for generations had told his people not to do. Not to enter into close association with the heathen round about. Numbers 23 and verse 9, for example. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. But the people of Israel thought, we have matured way beyond that now. We can unite with the ungodly, and so they did. We can incorporate many of their idolatrous rites into the worship of the true God, and so they did. And you know, whenever we hear the term worldliness mentioned, people kind of recoil and say, the old chestnut just rolled out to make people feel bad. Well, our Lord said of his followers in John 17:14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I didn't mean that his people should become chronic isolations, living in some kind of cloistered community, shielded from all contact with the world around them. He never once supported the monastic way of living. And the proof of that comes in his very next breaths. In John 17, verses 15, 16, 18, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As thou hast sent me into the world, even soon have I sent them into the world. Sent there as a witness. Sent there as a testimony against the world's sin. Sent there as a light to disperse the darkness. Sent there as a signpost to the Savior. Are we this? Is this how we're living? If you choose to frequent a place where the presence of God is absent, to be with companions who have nothing of the fear of God within them, venture into places where the god of this world, the devil, holds sway and is in control, where the Bible is looked upon as a joke book, where everything that is true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report is sneered at, where sinful practices are encouraged and engaged in, if you choose to go there, then your soul will begin to shrivel up. And the grey hairs, so symptomatic of a backslidden condition, they will appear. Not without reason is the warning of Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Paul delivered rallying cries in Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. He says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. These are not commands that should be mothballed and ignored and turned away from, but pulled like dust down and obeyed today. We should heed them and shape our lives around them. The hymn writer asked, is this vile world friend to grace to help me on to God? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously, the world, with all of its devisings, will pull the wheels off your spiritual living, will take you away from Jesus Christ, will make you a skeptic as far as the Word of God is concerned. So one cause of this backsliding is in this realm of conformity, dropping down into the world's mould. Another stems from the realm of consistency. You'll see it here in Hosea 7 verse 8. It puts its finger in this one when it says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake, not turned. And even a child will know what will happen if a cake isn't turned. I'm not a baker by any stretch of the imagination, but the cake, if it's not turned, is going to be ruined on both sides. Totally unfit for use. And when we take this picture here, that another picture of Hosea that he has painted for us, well, it speaks of a character that lacks unity, that is spoiled by defect, damaged by excess, an inconsistent person. And many people try to combine within themselves contradictory qualities. And they would be spiritual on the one side, but carnal on the other side. They have a side that is religiously baked, and another side that is carnally crude. And they qualify for this description here. Ephraim is a cake not turned. They know the truth, but that truth is never allowed to influence their lives or their practice. The truth is bound up in a code of conduct, and they know the code, but they don't follow it. And there are many are like this with respect to biblical scriptural matters. Characteristics of backsliding. The causes of backsliding found in the realm of conformity to the world, found in the realm
of consistency where we are
inconsistent, trying to go two ways at one time. You can't do it. You're the old cake not turned figure. Finally and thirdly, the cure for secret backsliding. There is a cure. The question is, do we want it? Or are we determined to insulate our life from everything that we hear from God's word, that we resolve within our heart, no matter how forcibly God challenges us, we are not going to submit to His gracious leading. We're not going to get off the course that we are presently embarked upon. We're not going to carry out the resolve to get out of a backslidden condition and to walk close to God again. Jehovah cries in Hosea 13 and 9, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. And that's where backsliding takes us. Destruction. But that word ends in this encouraging note, but in me is thine help. Thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. There is hope. There is real hope. There is hope that should not be dismissed or missed. We have a responsibility here. You will have noted, I'm sure, as we read down through Hosea chapter 6, the opening verses, all of Hosea chapter 7, how the word return cropped up on a number of occasions. In verse 10 of chapter 7, God was lamenting the people would not return unto Him. But it's obviously what they should have done. In verse 16, they were not returning to Him, they were looking to other places. But in chapter 6, verse 1, comes the big challenge. Come, let us return unto the Lord. As we return, what do? We search out the decay. Whenever we know our body to be attacked by some kind of sickness, illness, disease, what do? We go to the doctor. Or the hospital, or both. Why do we do it? To discover exactly what the problem is, where it stems from, how it can be treated. We search out the decay. And so, in the spiritual realm, if we're backslidden, and if the characteristics mentioned this morning are true of our lives, then we should be searching out, where did all of this come from? Where does it stem from? Where is the devil operating? How is sin taking over my life? Search it out. Expose it. Put your finger on the thing. Say, this is the aching in my heart. Here is the thing that troubles me. Search out the decay. State it as well. There's nothing like confession. As far as God is concerned, in the Old Testament era, the Israelite confessing a sin, he did it by laying his hand upon the head of the sacrifice. And he was saying that the death this animal is going to be subjected to, I am worthy to die. I should be dying for my sin. But we today can plunge our hands simply into the side of our sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and we can cry solemnly and clearly and contritely, I have sinned. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I trod. Lord, I'm coming home. Search out the decay. State the decay and slay it. Whenever Achan sinned, Joshua 6 and 7, 36 men of Israel died as a result of Achan's sin within the camp. What did Israel do as a nation when they discovered the reason behind the trouble? Well, we find in Joshua 7, 24, 25, that they stoned him with stones and burned him with fire. After that, they had stoned him with stones. They stoned, they burned the source of their trouble. They slew it. In this incident today, we've all the guidelines for dealing with sin in our life. We're not advocating you run out for these grey hairs and buy a bottle of Just for Men. I don't think you can get Grecian 2000 any longer. Must have died at the millennium. Any other codology. This is the real treatment. The only treatment the Book of God prescribes. The treatment which our Lord calls upon us to put into operation immediately, unsparingly. Put off the sin, cast it out, mortify it. All biblical commands, all appealing to us. And come back from that backslidden condition into full and blessed fellowship with God again.